It's a privilege to worship with you all this morning again. We are at a marvelous text this morning. It's a mountaintop text in Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. So we will carve out a chunk. It's an incredibly rich text. You could probably take this in three or four different lessons. So we will scratch the surface. The hymn we just sang is so appropriate for this text. All creatures of our God and King, let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. All of creation is yearning for the Savior, yearning for Christ. And all of creation blesses His name, and we'll see the reason why here in this text this morning. So Colossians chapter 1 from verses 13, Colossians 1, 13, and I'll read. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made minister. Last time we covered the text before this, and we saw the great praise that Paul gave to God for His work in salvation. And we looked at marks of saving grace, that mark of indelible grace. We saw doctrine and deeds, the fruit of salvation that is performed in us. We bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And he's going to dive deeper into that doctrine of Christ. Who is Christ? He begins with, for He has rescued. It is the whole reason why we grow in Christ and our whole motive in the Christian life. It is out of gratitude for His work. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. You'll remember this church is being attacked by false teaching within that region. That's the context. The false teaching included a mixture, a hint of Judaism, a mixture of what would later become Gnosticism, this mysticism, a worship of angels, but it also taught the person of Christ, who is Jesus. It would later be known as Gnosticism, which spread throughout that region. So it had a hint of Christianity, a hint of the person and work of Christ, but it was off base. The person of Christ, he was an emanation from God, who dwelt in the person of Jesus at baptism and left that person at the cross. So it was a false teaching of who Christ is and what He did and the person and work of Christ. Every false teaching that has come into the church, that is infiltrated into the church, is a direct assault. It's a direct attack on both the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Every false teaching, every false doctrine is an attack against the person of Christ, who He is, and His work. I think without exception, every false teaching is attack against Christ and His person and work. And so Paul is writing this to protect them. He closes this text. We see if you indeed continue to hold firmly into the faith, hold firm, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is throughout history consistently being manipulated, changed. It's Christ plus baptism, Christ plus this, Christ plus confession, Christ plus speaking in tongues. The gospel message throughout history has always been attacked. It's not Christ alone, it is Christ plus something. And that is exactly what the church here in Colossae was facing. It was a teaching from the outside. It was not the gospel. It was not the gospel that Paul gave, not the gospel that Paul preached in Ephesus, that was handed to Epaphras, who then took it from Ephesus to Colossae. And as that church began to flourish, the enemy began to attack. And where the enemy attacks, Christ is faithful as our head of the church to protect his sheep. And so that's what we see here. We see Paul preaching doctrine, teaching doctrine to protect the church and to steer them clear of false teaching so that they do not be moved. And those, as we see in 1 John, who were moved by Gnosticism, they went away from us, for they were never truly with us. Those who are sealed in Christ are sealed for eternity. There is no risk of losing salvation. In 1 John, that letter is writing in direct context of that teaching of Gnosticism. And the church began to flounder. They began to doubt and see those who were leaving in this false teaching. But Paul is saying here that those who are in Christ, they are steadfast. And they are proven in their steadfastness in their faith by remaining. So let's dive in. Verse 13 through 14, we see the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ, the work of redemption. From verses 15 through 19, we see the person of Christ. We see his supremacy, his sovereignty. We see his preeminence. And then in verse 20 through 23, we see the work of Christ again. It is a work of reconciliation. So really, we see the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. It is all in Christ, all in Christ. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Here we see the for. This is the transition word. For he rescued us. The previous text speaks of walking in Christ, that we would live in a manner worthy of our calling, so to say, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we would bear fruit in every good work, that we would be strengthened, increase in the knowledge of God, increase in God's word, in our knowledge of him, that does not remain empty, but is planted deep in our hearts and bears fruit through our hands and our feet. It's not merely knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but is the knowledge of Christ, a deeper knowledge of him, so that we would live more rightly and be more conformed in his likeness, right? To live as Christ has lived in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our deeds, and that we would pursue unity within the church and love one another as Christ has loved us. In gratitude, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in an inheritance. And the only way we can share that inheritance as Christ is if he has rescued us. And so with gratitude, we see our motivation for, we can do all these things in Christ who strengthened us. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, a light will shine on them. Jesus, after the temptation of Christ in the desert, he removes himself and he goes to Galilee. And it was in Matthew 4:12, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2. And Matthew 4 says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and settled to Capernaum, which was by the sea in a region of Zebulun and Naphtali, This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way, the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so from that time onward, Jesus preached repentance, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. Here we see that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. This is Paul is writing to a Gentile land, to a Gentile people, and we as Gentile hearers, it is applicable to us as well. We were in darkness. We were enslaved in the domain of darkness, and he rescued us from that state and transferred us to the kingdom of light. You know well the text, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We were enslaved in sin. We were enslaved in that domain of darkness. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, talking about this domain of darkness, that we formerly walked the course of the world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were imprisoned in this domain of darkness. We were once a part of the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to Satan, as enslaved to sin. We were enslaved because of original sin, the sin of Adam, right? In Adam's sin, we sinned all. We were enslaved by original sin, and we were enslaved by our own sin of commission, right? We were enslaved to sin and doing the things we ought not be doing and not doing the things we should be doing, right? The sin of commission and the sin of things that we should be doing and we're not doing. We were enslaved to sin with no ability of our own, and yet at that moment, in that state, in our natural state, he rescued us. It was all a work of the Lord. He rescued us. We had no ability to rescue ourselves, for we were dead in our sin. How did he rescue us from the domain of darkness? How did he transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? Well, it was through the redemption, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Our deliverance, our rescue, our transference from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light was only done through a purchase, through a redemption. That word redemption denotes a purchase, to redeem. If there's a debt and you redeem the debt, there's the redemption. For a slave, their purchase, redemption, price was made. And it was a price for the forgiveness of our sins. The price that was paid, we often say that salvation is free. It's a free gift, and it is. We believe in Christ and we are saved. There's not of our works, but that price of salvation was not free to the Lord. It cost him his own life. It was at the very shedding of his blood on the cross. The redemptive price that was paid was his own blood. And our deliverance from the domain of darkness is only possible through that purchase. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." The doctrine of our atonement, our redemption, the propitiation of God's wrath against our sin, the fruit of that is that we glorify God in our body, in our work, in our deeds, and our thoughts, because we have been bought with a price. J.B. Lightfoot wrote on this text, "Yes, by a strong arm he rescued us from the lawless tyranny of darkness. He removed us from the land of our bondage and settled us as free citizens in a new and glorious home, where his Son, the offspring and the representative of his love, is king. Even the same who paid our ransom and thus procured our redemption from captivity. Our redemption, which, be assured, is nothing else than the remission of our sins." The price of redemption was paid, It was paid on the cross of Christ. He paid in full. The redemption was made at the cross. The purchase was made through a substitutionary atonement. In our place, he died, and there he purchased his people, his sheep. The atonement of Christ, this redemption of Christ, was particular. It was particularly intended for the elect, those who God would deem to redeem. His strong arm reached those in the elect. It was particular and it was effective. And there is unity in the Trinity. When we see God elects a great many for himself, for his kingdom, we see the Holy Spirit draw them to himself, and we see Christ, our good shepherd, died for his sheep. He died particularly for those who the blood of Christ was intended to redeem. If the purchase of Christ's blood was meant for all without exception, then what is the value of that price when all without exception are not saved? We know that universalism is untrue. The doctrine of hell is clear throughout the scriptures. We've heard it last week through Dan and Mark, through the Son, through Judas. It would have been better off for him not to have even been born. If there's no hell, and Judas would not endure eternity for the rejection of Christ, then why would it be mentioned that it was better off that he would not be born? And if the redemptive price that Christ paid on the cross was without exception, it would have applied even to Judas, right? And that purchase on the cross would not have been made in full. It would not have been effective, and it would have required an added work, right? It would not have been Christ alone. That is not what this is teaching. The redemption of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, was made in full, and it was effective. In John chapter 10, we see that beautiful chapter of the person and work of Christ. He is the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We see it as effective. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Through this redemptive price, we have the full forgiveness of sins. A full and complete redeeming price was paid for the elect. We have been delivered from the curse of sin, both the original sin in Adam, and we have been delivered from our own personal actual sin. We were held captive by both in our fallen nature. We were held in its dominion, and now we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been transferred out of the darkness and into the light. John Gill says, "But the sacrifice of Christ, it is taken and put away, finished, made an end of, and they are free from the damning power of it all, or any obligation to punishment for it. We have been redeemed in Christ by grace through faith, and we have full forgiveness of sins, both past, present, future, and we are led in triumphant procession in him." Ephesians 1:6, Paul writes in the very same manner, "In him we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, in accord to the riches of his grace." Well, how is that work of Christ possible? Right, we see the magnificent work of Christ, that redemptive work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins for sinners such as us. How is it possible that one man's death can redeem a great countless many from their great countless many sins? It was the countless sins of a countless many that Christ died and redeemed and purchased. The price was paid in Christ's own blood. It was infinite. It was infinite in value, and it was impeccable. He was sinless, right? He had no ability to sin. As Jesus was led into the desert and Satan tempted him, there was no risk of him sinning. There was no ability for him to sin. He was impeccable. And the reason why begins in verse 15. It was possible and effective because of the person of Christ, because of who he is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, Paul would revisit this and say, in him, in Christ, for in him dwells the whole fullness of the deity bodily. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, here are two mysteries for the price of one, the plurality of persons within the unity of God, right? The Trinity, three in one, and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. We couldn't make it up, in other words. We see in Greek mythology these men like Hercules, who's half God and half man. But here in Christ, we see fully God and fully man. We referenced before John 10, Jesus as the Good Shepherd. John 10, 30 through 33, I and the Father are one. And when Jesus said that, the Jews picked up stones. They were ready to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was equating himself, equality with God. So Jesus answered and said to them as they were picking up the stones to stone him, he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of these good works are you stoning? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The Muslim would say, show me in Scripture where Jesus says, I am God. Well, here is clearly the Jews understood and recognized Jesus' claim. The I and the Father are one. They were one in essence. They were one in value. They were one. One God. Three persons in one God. And we see that mystery revealed, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ's person. He is fully God and fully man. Any false teaching of, well, there are many Jesuses today, right? There are many teachings of who Jesus is. I had a Jehovah's Witness as I was pumping gas. I think we were on our way to my parents' place. A Jehovah's Witness came and approached me and gave me a tract and wanted to share Jesus with me. I looked on the back. I could tell that she was a Jehovah's Witness. So I began to talk to her. And I asked the question, is Jesus fully man? And I think the question was kind of took it kind of strange. And yeah, he was a man. So the next question, is he fully God? Is he fully God? And that threw her off a little bit. And she said, well, he's certainly God-like. He's much more powerful than us. And she went on with this doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. There are many teachings of who Jesus is. We see it in the secular world, right? That Jesus is a great example who we should live by, right? But a denial of his deity and his humanity is a denial of him. And it is a direct assault and attack on who he is. It is a direct attack of Christ and himself. Gnosticism, as we mentioned, teaches that Jesus was a mere emanation, as we all are emanations from God. He came upon this person of Jesus at the baptism and left him at the cross. How cruel would that be? This is not so. He is very God of very God. He is the image of the invisible God, eternal and without beginning. And we see that in John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And the Word became flesh, took on flesh, and became man, incarnate God. Denial of his deity is a denial of Christ himself, and it is a Jesus of one's own making. It itself is a fabrication of fiction, of man's own imaginations. He was the firstborn. He is the firstborn of all creation. Well, one might just take that text and say, well, then this must mean he was the first to be created. It's not what Paul is saying. Rather, it's speaking of his preeminence. The firstborn is preeminent. He is preeminent of all creation. He is not first to be created, but rather he takes first place of all creation. He is, number two, the principal heir of all creation. As the firstborn, beloved, begotten of God, the only begotten, he is the unique Son of God, in whom there is no other. And to Christ belongs all things. He is heir of creation, and he has a rightful claim over all. And he is before all things. Infinite, eternal person of Christ, he is the firstborn of creation. John the Baptist, speaking to his disciples before his arrest, after the baptism of Christ in John 3, he says to them, they're asking him about Christ, about Jesus, this person of Jesus. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He has received his testimony who has set his seal to this, that God is true. And for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The message of the gospel is to believe, to trust in Christ, to trust in his person and work. He is above all, and in him all things hold together. And by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is the firstborn of creation. He is preeminent above all things. And in fact, he is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is sufficient. He is supreme. The supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. In John 1, we see this work out. In John chapter 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is sovereign over all creation. And we see he is sovereign over all dominions and rulers or authorities. We see this in a couple pictures where Christ is on the sea. He is asleep in the boat, right? And the disciples are anxious. They're struggling. They go down. They wake him up. "How can you be sleeping?" And he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he says, "Be still. Be muzzled." And he muzzles the wind and the waves like one would muzzle a dog, right? He has supremacy and authority over his creation. He does the same thing with dominion and rulers and principalities. We see this in the man who is possessed by a great legion. With the word of his mouth, he casts them into the swine. And then as they cry out, "Do not cast us into the abyss," he casts them into the swine and they run off into the abyss. We see his sovereignty over all creation. For he has created all things and he is not held by that which he has created. Whether that which is created serves him, and he is king over all that he has created. And all that he has created is moving towards his great glory. We just sang that hymn, right? He is king over all creation, and all creation will be reconciled to him. And that is what continues here. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together and will be reconciled to him in verse 20. He holds all things together. What an encouragement this is for our life. The application here is that he holds all things together. Every atom, every millisecond of our life is held together in Christ. He is sovereign over every circumstance of our life. The family that you have been placed in, he is sovereign. He holds all things together, and all things are working and held together for Him, for His glory. All things have been created through Him and for Him. All of creation is created for His glory. You are created for His glory. All men are created for His glory. He is the head of the body, the church. We see that He is supreme. He is our figurehead, the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says He put all things under subjection to His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church. Later in Colossians 2:10, He says, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority." Today we have in our church this concept of a senior pastor who is head over the church. In Catholicism, right, the Pope who is head over the church. We see in Scripture that Christ alone is head over the church, that He is our figurehead. He is our authority, our ultimate authority. And because we have such a great high priest who is head of the church, we go boldly before the throne of God the Father, directly because of Christ and who He is. We are believer priests, right? We're believers' chapel. We are all believers' priests. We have a plurality of elders, but we're all under the same head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Pope, not a senior pastor. It is Christ. Our senior pastor is Christ. While we have appointed under shepherds, they too are under Christ. The implication here is submission to Christ. If He is head of the church, then the church is to submit to Christ. It continues that He is the firstborn from the dead, so that He will Himself will have first place in everything. He is preeminent, firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? He is the first to die and raise again, to never die again. He rose from the dead by His own power to an immortal life. That is the person of Christ, fully God and fully man. And He is preeminent among men. He is preeminent among mortal men, the Alpha and the Omega. We see Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things are in Him, and He has first place in everything. And for it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So the person of Christ, fully God, fully man, and all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And then we revisit again the work of Christ, and is the work of reconciliation. Number one is the reconciliation of all creation. When we look at the world, we see entropy everywhere. Right? We see things decaying and going from complex to simple. He will reconcile all of creation to Himself. And how? He made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. All of creation is driving and yearning for its full reconciliation in His second coming, in His return, while He makes all wrongs right. Right, where He wipes away every tear from the eye. The reconciliation of Christ and His work is only possible through the blood of His cross. Not only is all of creation reconciled, but we too are reconciled to Him through faith by His grace. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you've had an argument with your spouse, and no doubt all of us here have had those circumstances, we went from a good standing with our wives to a bad standing with our wives, and then we need reconciliation with our wives. And we, you know, humbly go as husbands, as we should, and apologize, right? Kind of like the dog with her head down. I'm sorry I said this, I did this. That's the reconciliation. Adam was sinless, right? Created. There was a right relationship there in the garden. and in his sin brought death, and we were alienated, we were hostile, right? We were once in Adam in a right standing before God the Father, and we fell in Adam. And that fall was a fall not just from a third floor, but that fall was from the Empire State Building. And we landed dead in our sin. And yet he has reconciled us by grace through faith. We have full reconciliation. And we are not transferred back into the state of Adam pre-fall, but to a higher state in which we will be redeemed and glorified one day in him. Paul speaks of our glorification in the past tense, right? That we are glorified in him. Our hope, his hope, is so sure that he sees our glorification, our full reconciliation to God, as the past tense of glorified, in which we are sealed. We are secure. We have full reconciliation in Christ because of his blood. We had that breach of friendship, and we have transferred into enmity in our hearts as natural man, and now we are brought in full restoration and friendship again. Notice this reconciliation was not reconciling God to men, but it was reconciling men to God. God had no need for reconciliation to us, but we are in desperate need of reconciliation to him through Christ. Romans 5:10, "For if we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Our reconciliation to Christ comes with a joyful responsibility. Paul writes of this to the believers in Corinthians, verse 5:18. "Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If you are here trusting in Christ, know that you have been fully reconciled through his shed blood to God. You have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And he has given us a ministry of reconciliation to one another as believers, first and foremost, unity in the church. We have a joyful obligation, a duty to seek reconciliation among our brothers and sisters in Christ. If there is anything in the way, any disunity, that is a stench before God. And that's not to be so in the church, but rather we have a ministry of reconciliation through the shed blood of Christ. We have a ministry of reconciliation to the lost. And if you are apart from Christ, the urgent plea is to be reconciled to God. Look to Christ. Trust in him. In him alone. You are alienated from Christ in your sin. You are at enmity with him, and you are dead in your sin, and the full wrath of God abides over you. And if you do not be reconciled to Christ through faith, that wrath of God will be poured out in eternity. So our plea is to be reconciled, that you would be reconciled to Christ through faith. Come to him, right? "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Trust in him. If you are apart from Christ, trust in him. You will never go into heaven and have reconciliation with God through the coattails of your parents' faith, right? It is personal and your own. Be reconciled to God through your faith, through an intimate trust in him and an intimate relationship with him. And that's the ministry of reconciliation that we have among our coworkers who are lost, our family that are lost, to plead with them, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person and work of your Son, in whom we have redemption, who is sinless, fully God and fully man, and in him we have full reconciliation to you. And we can boldly approach you in prayer through his name, through Christ, who shed his own blood to redeem sinners such as us. We thank you for that infinite blessing, that gift from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.